Well, welcome back everyone to week four of this semester's Men's Bible Study. Our purpose in these Tuesday mornings, you'll remember, is to equip Christian men in the greater Jackson area with solid biblical instruction so that they can fulfill their callings in the church, at home, at work, and in the community to the glory of God. We want to help you love the Bible, love the Lord Jesus Christ, and love your neighbour as yourself. Our attention in these sessions is on developing tools to help us handle the Bible well for ourselves. It's not enough that we have other people teach us what the Bible says. The scriptures command that. That's necessary, vital, helpful, important, that those who are called to teach the word fulfill their calling and we receive their instruction. That's part of God's gracious provision for us, but we do need more as part of our Christian obedience and part of our growing discipleship. We ourselves need to be better equipped to understand the teaching of Scripture on our own as we read the Bible. Lots of men struggle to read the Bible consistently, and one major reason why that is so has to do with how poorly equipped we are to tackle what is going on in the material that we're reading. And so we get defeated and we quit. So our aim in these weeks that we have together is to build some basic skills that will help us avoid that pattern and begin to navigate the Bible for ourselves with understanding and delight. So far, we've dealt with what sort of book the Bible is, and we looked at biblical inspiration. What is the Bible? It is the Word of God. Then we looked at how the Bible fits together. We dealt with the question of the central unifying theme of Scripture that gives it one storyline, one trajectory, one message. We looked at how God's unfolding plan of salvation is structured around interlocking and progressive covenants that are cumulative and add each to the next until they climax in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then last time we looked at the question of canon. One of the stumbling blocks many people have as we talk with them about our faith and our commitment to biblical Christianity, one of the objections that is raised is, how do you know which books belong in the Bible? Wasn't there some dark conspiracy in the 4th century to exclude certain books, you know, Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and all of that nonsense? And we showed that actually, on good and credible grounds, you can have very real confidence that the Bible you hold in your hands is the book God intends for us to read and to trust. And now today, we've come to the fourth of our topics. So far, we've just been laying sort of the convictional groundwork. Some of the basic principles in our thinking and perspective. Our principles are being put in place. Today, we begin to move towards something a bit more practical in terms of actually reading the text better and well for ourselves. We're thinking about the question of genre, understanding biblical genre. One vital tool in correctly interpreting any scriptural text is a proper grasp of what sort of literature are we reading. What kind of material, what sort of writing is this? And we actually all have an instinctive grasp of differences of genre already in our everyday lives. This is not something mysterious or difficult or arcane that you need a PhD to begin to penetrate. You actually already work with a fairly subtle and nuanced understanding of genre every single day. So if you interpret a court summons like an RSVP to a dinner party, well, then you might find yourself locked up in jail. If you interpret a doctor's prescription like a dinner recipe, you might kill your entire family. We already get that we're dealing with different types of literature, and according to the type of material you're reading, there are rules for interpreting it appropriately, and we instinctively do that all the time, every single day. We just need to harness some of those instincts rather than checking them at the door when we turn to read the scriptures. So our plan this morning, really all we can do is scratch the surface, and if we manage to do that much, we might still be serving dinner by the end of my talk. So please, I'm going to try and go as quickly as I can, but we're just going to scratch the surface of six major types of genre of biblical literature, six major types that you're likely to encounter, and try and give you some orientation to what those are and how to handle them for yourself as you read them. So here they are, the six main types. They are historical narrative, law, wisdom, prophecy, epistle, and apocalyptic. There are more. There's things like parables, for example, that are a distinct genre on their own and have their own rules for interpretation. We just don't have the time to deal with them all. I wish we did. This could be an entire course on its own. So this is going to be a whistle-stop tour, so hold on to your hats, okay? Number one, historical narrative. 40% of the Old Testament is made up of historical narrative, so it's a big deal. If you're going to be in the scriptures, a large part of God's plan for communicating his message, his word to you, is bound up in and framed by historical narrative. And so we need to know what to do with it, how to read it well and interpret it faithfully. And there are all sorts of mistakes we have with historical narrative. We'll try and get to that in due course. Gordon Fee says, narratives are stories, purposeful stories retelling historical events of the past that are intended to give meaning and direction for a given people in the present. That definition has the benefit of acknowledging the author's perspective. When he's writing narrative, he has an agenda. In scripture, historical narrative, it makes no pretense at scientific neutrality. It's not neutral reportage of the bare facts. But historical narrative in the Bible is theological reportage. That is to say, the author is trying to teach us about God, his plan, his people, and his world. That's the agenda. And those are the things we need to be on the lookout for. So as you're reading historical narrative, be thinking all the time, what is the theological agenda in this book? What is the theological agenda of the author? So just let's work one example. We're probably going to spend more time on historical narrative than anything else, partly because many of the things that we'll talk about here you can apply in similar ways to other genres of scripture. And if you can get the tools working in historical narrative, which is often most familiar to us and is similar to genres we continue to use today, you're going to be able to use those tools in other ways in the rest of Scripture. So let's work with the book of Ruth, first of all. You're familiar with the story. Ruth is the Moabitess. Her husband and brother-in-law and father-in-law have all died in a famine. They are Israelites from Bethlehem. They've moved to Moab because they think they're going to find bread there. Instead, catastrophe strikes. Ruth and her widowed mother-in-law, Naomi, return to Bethlehem, broken people. And the story unfolds of a romance between Ruth and Boaz, who is her, quote, kinsman redeemer. He is, according to the law of Moses, in a position to be able to marry her and serve as the one who will preserve the family's name and inheritance in Israel. But we misread the book of Ruth if we conclude that Ruth is simply a love story. If you read it as a romance, you're not reading it correctly because you're not asking what is the theological agenda of the author. So one of the things that's really important to do in the book of Ruth is to note the historical context, right? The book opens in the days of the judges in Israel. And you remember the period of the judges in Israel's history, after they've made conquest of the promised land, having come out of exile, out of Egyptian slavery into the promised land, they've made conquest and settled in the land of promise under Joshua, and the period of the judges ensues. And it's a chaotic period where there are repeating cycles of Israel's obedience, and then their backsliding, and then divine judgment as pagan nations invade and occupy and conquer and oppress, and then they cry out to God in repentance. He raises up a judge, a mighty leader, who is their deliverer, and then it's sort of wash, rinse, repeat in the book of Judges. In fact, it's actually it's not simply a repeating cycle, it's a repeating spiral. As you read through the story, it gets worse and worse. And that is the historical context for the drama in the book of Ruth. And if you read the end of the book of Ruth, you discover the point is to function as a bridge between the era of the judges and the coming of Israel's king. Not Saul, but David, of whom Ruth is eventually the grandmother. So the book of Ruth closes, Ruth 4:17. They named him, a son is born to Ruth as an heir for Naomi to preserve the family name. Ruth 4:17, they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And now you're beginning to glimpse the theological purpose of the book of Ruth. Now, there are many sub-themes in that amazing and gripping little story. There's humor and wit. You see Ruth's conversion to faith in the Lord. You see Boaz in his role as a kinsman redeemer. You see his example as a godly man. You see the providence of God overruling even in the tragedies of Ruth and Naomi's lives. It's an extraordinarily helpful book, but all of those sub-themes weave together to bring us to the man after God's own heart, Israel's greatest king, King David, who is himself a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that part of the big idea of the book of Ruth ultimately is to preach the gospel to us, that God is committed to providing a savior from this one obscure, no-name little family racked by tragedy. And out of these obscure beginnings will come God's true king. That sounds very familiar. Out of obscure beginnings, a child will be born against all the odds, in Bethlehem, no less, who will be the savior of God's people. Just thinking about the theological agenda and asking about the context changes how you read the narrative. Do you see that? Let me just rattle off some other principles for understanding narrative. So don't strip stories out of their context. That's implied in everything we've just said. We've tried to do some contextual reading at a very simple level. It bears repeating here, of course. The Bible is not a collection of random Bible stories to be repeated to children. It's a great disservice we do in the instruction of our children that we reduce the Bible to a series of tropes. You know, Adam and Eve, Noah and the Ark, David and Goliath. So favorite fun stories that are almost reduced to fables and nursery rhymes. They function at that sort of level, and we're not connecting them together to the bigger story of what God is doing across the whole arc of Scripture. Remember what we said about the covenantal character of God's plan, connecting everything together to the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't strip stories out of their context. Read them contextually. Why is this story in this place? How is this story serving the theological agenda of the author in this whole book? How does it contribute to his purpose? Secondly, do not make the story about you. It's a classic mistake of the reader. David was good. I'm supposed to be like David, and here I am in the story. Almost always we associate ourselves with the good guys. We're the disciples, we're never the Pharisees. But we're misreading the text, right? We're misreading the text when we do that. The sting and the punch of the passage is addressed to us. But we need to be really careful about too quickly reading ourselves into the text. And remember, what God says to the protagonist in an historical narrative, he may not be saying to you. For example, in the book of Judges, God raises up these judges, and they are types and pictures of the true and final deliverer who is to come. And their failures and flaws is meant to obviate the fact that they do not yet have the king that they need. We need a better king. That's the point of the book of Judges. We need a real king, a true and stable and permanent deliverer. Again and again and again, if you read through the accounts of the kings of Israel, you hear he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then he died. Or he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and then he died. We need one who dies and rises and lives and reigns forever. And when God is speaking to the judges or to the kings, he's not talking to you. You are not in the same position in the story as these men. At least, if there's lessons to be learned directly from what God says to the central protagonist in a story, you've got to take time to make sure that you do, in fact, stand in a comparable place to the position in which they find themselves. You are not the redeemer of God's people. Jesus is the redeemer of God's people. And we need to take great care not to read ourselves into the story inappropriately. But having said that, don't forget 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. It's possible to swing to the other extreme and fail to pick up on the lessons along the way that we can learn. So again, think about the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. There's a lot to learn about being a man of God by paying attention to the way Boaz behaves himself in the face of temptation. The way he works with his colleagues in the fields. The way he deals with the other kinsman redeemer who's closer in relation to Naomi than he is. The way he handles himself is a model to us of godliness. And there's a lot to learn there. There's a lot to learn about how to be faithful from the examples of Scripture. And the Bible itself tells us we should be paying attention to them. Don't allegorize and what is historical reportage. Sometimes, especially with obscure or weird or horrible accounts, and there's plenty of all of those in the Old Testament scriptures, we get a bit defeated knowing what to make of them, and we try to resolve the tension by allegory or spiritualization. Finding a spiritual meaning when it's simply reporting historical facts. The spiritual meaning of the passage is the teaching, the truth being taught and discerned as you read it as the reporting of a fact. You're looking for the theological agenda of the author, writing it in this way, telling us this at this part of the story. You don't get to it by imposing meanings that no one reading the text in a simple, straightforward way would ever find for themselves. If you're finding a meaning that does not arise from the plain meaning of the words, if your interpretation doesn't arise from the meaning of the words, it is not true. Don't forget the narrator and his audience. So remember that the narrator of the account has a particular place and location in history. And that shapes why he's writing. That gives you a clue to his theological agenda. And also remember the audience to whom he is writing. That also shapes his theological agenda. Think, for example, here of the book of Genesis. Where and when was Genesis written? Let me ask you. Where was Genesis written? What period of Israel's history? Moses wrote it when? Somebody said it.
Wandering in the desert.
So after the Exodus, before their arrival in the Promised Land, Moses wrote the book of Genesis. And as you read about that period of Israel's history, they're constantly tempted, aren't they, to embrace the idols of the pagan nations around them or to go back to Egypt and behave like the pagans they are not. Read in that light, Genesis chapter 1, among other things, becomes very clearly a polemic against the paganism of the nations around them, who worship the stars and the moon and the sun and sea creatures and land animals. But Genesis 1 says, no, only God is God, who made all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days and all very good. These are mere creatures, and you ought not to worship them. But understanding a little bit of who is writing, where and when, can and to whom, can really help you as you read a passage. Remember, there's a bigger purpose here than may at first appear. Don't overlook scenes and plot and character. So as you're reading through a narrative, unlike an epistle, which has clear breaks and units of thought and there's a logical sequence to an argument, a narrative doesn't operate like that, does it? When you read any narrative, there are scenes, like in a play, scene one, scene two, scene three. There's plot development and character development. In Hebrew narrative, that's often driven by direct speech. So quite a lot of Hebrew narrative has a very minimal narrator's voice, and much of it is driven along by the speech of the actors in the story. So pay attention to the shifts of who is speaking. Look for repetitions and mirroring. These will give you clues to the structure of the passage. You might, if you've got time, try and diagram it by scene or plot development. That will begin to unlock what is really going on. Don't force the text to make a moral point that is not the author's priority. So we often fall into this trap when you're reading an ugly New Testament story about something terrible that someone who is part of God's covenant people did and ought to know better. And we're looking for a footnote or a parenthetical statement from the author to say, oh yes, by the way, Christians, we all know, don't we, that this was really bad. Don't do this. And the author almost never makes those sorts of little ethical asides to explain, you know, this was a bad thing, please don't do it. And so the scriptures instead will report what they do not recommend. We need to remember that. The Bible often reports what it does not recommend, but it reports it without clarifying its ethical stance. It assumes, as you read from a position of faith and trust in God and seeking to be obedient to his moral precepts, the authors assume that you have an acute enough moral sense to figure out that adultery is wrong or murder is not a good idea without him having to point it out every time. Let me give you one example that I really love. In Judges chapter 3, one of the early judges is a man with a crippled right hand called Ehud. And Ehud is an assassin. So he gains access to Eglon, the king of the Moabites. The Moabites have been oppressing the Israelites. And he tells Eglon, I have a secret message for you. Ehud is not searched properly because he's crippled in his sword arm. And so they assume that he is no threat to the king. His sword is buckled on the opposite side of his body from where you would put your sword if you were about to do an attack. So they assume this guy is no threat. They let him in to see the king. He tells him, I've got a secret message from God for you, Eglon. Eglon sends everyone out of the room and sits forward in his seat. And then the narrative slows right down. Up to this point, it's been clipping along. And then the actual assassination itself takes the same amount of time to tell as everything else in the narrative up to this point. Let me read it to you. Judges 3:20 through 26, just because it's hilarious and fantastically told. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in the cool in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. That's Eglon. And Ehud reached. Listen to the verbs and feel the effect of how it sort of suddenly hits the slow motion button, the action replay here, so that everything becomes glacier in its pace. This is a scene that must have taken seconds to play out in real time. And Ehud reached with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud, this is like it's being told for 10-year-old boys. When he had gone, then Ehud went out into the porch. That's almost certainly not the porch. That's a very proper Englishman who's translated this. He's gone into the latrine. That's where he's gone. Because there's a hole, he can escape out of the toilet. That's where Ehud is going. And he closed the door of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he'd gone, the servants came, and when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. You think the king is having some gastrointestinal difficulties. He is, but not in the way that they think. And they waited till they were embarrassed. Wow, he must have had some really bad Mexican the night before. That's what they're saying to each other. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sarah. Now that's actually a grim account of political assassination. By our ethical standards, this is out of bounds. But the narrator wants us to laugh out loud at the corpulent, self-assured Moabite king meeting his end under the judgment of God. He's really not at all interested in unraveling the thorny ethical problem of political assassination. The whole story reads a bit like a farce or maybe a comic moment in a modern action hero movie. We're meant to come up out of our seats cheering for Ehud the cripple and rejoicing and laughing out loud at the downfall of the enemies of the people of God. Here is the kingdom of God advancing against all odds. And in this, the assassin is a pointer to Jesus, who in his weakness, this improbable savior, secures deliverance by defeating and triumphing over all his and our enemies. And we are misreading the passage if we get hung up with a preoccupation that the author himself does not have about the ethical niceties of what is taking place in the accounts. We're actually meant to see God's agenda and the author's theological purpose, and cling on to it. All right, so much for historical narratives. Oh boy. Law. We may have to crash land halfway through, but hopefully some of this will be of help to you. Law, the next category. There's a whole lot more we could say about narrative, much, much more. Let's just press on. Law especially predominates Exodus through Deuteronomy, doesn't it? as a category, but you find commandments scattered throughout the whole of Scripture. The law of Moses really gives shape. It is architectonic in its function in the Old Testament Scripture. So the rest of the books of the Old Testament are amplifying, applying, explaining how to live in light of, and the prophets are enforcing and calling Israel back to obedience to the law of God. So what can we say about God's law? As you read through Exodus, through Deuteronomy, that's often where people quit, because it's just so plain weird, isn't it? In addition to the moral law, which we feel comfortable with, there's all sorts of strange and bizarre commandments about not wearing two different types of clothing at the same time, and what you're allowed to plant side by side in your garden, and things that are clean and things that are unclean that seem almost arbitrary to us. And we really don't know which universe we're in as we read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy. What do you do with law in the Old Testament? Well, remember the covenant context. That's first. The law of God is given in the context of God remembering his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and entering into covenant, Exodus 19 through 23, 24, with Israel at Mount Sinai. This is about a relationship with God bounded by his holy word. Here is how to live in covenant fellowship with God. That's what his law is really about. And the law of Moses in particular, with all its unique details regulating the life of Israel, serves that larger covenant plan to bring God's people ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also remember the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what God has done in his grace, and the imperative is what we must do in obedience to him. If you flip the relationship, you become a Pharisee. If you think that grace is the result of your meritorious obedience, you are in big, big trouble. We've got to read the law with the indicative in place first. That's how the Ten Commandments begins, you'll remember, in Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land in the house of slavery. And then begins the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. The commandments follow upon the reminder of redemption. I saved you. I rescued you. I broke in and made you mine and set you free and gave you my grace. Now, here's how I want you to live in light of what I've done. Right? So, because of grace, because God has saved sinners by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Passover Lamb, because he's brought us out of bondage, not to Egypt, but out of bondage to sin and death by the shedding of his blood, and brought us into freedom and liberty in Jesus Christ, we now have the perfect law of liberty, as James calls it in the book of James, the law of God given to us to show us how we may please him. Get the relationship between indicative and imperative right, or you will always, always misapply the law of God. Remember the distinction between ceremonial, civil, and moral law. This is a very helpful distinction that our Puritan forefathers clarified for us. There are three types of law, and you need to think through what kind of law you are reading. There is the moral law. The Ten Commandments summarize the moral law. They were always distinguished from the rest of the law of Moses in unique ways. They were written, remember, by the hand of God himself directly on tablets of stone. Those tablets of stone were placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which is this wooden box adorned with gold and angelic imagery and placed in the Holy of Holies, on top of which is the mercy seat, which represents the very throne of God in the midst of his people. This is right at the very, actually literally at the geographical heart of the camp of Israel stood the temple, the Holy of Holies, the mercy seat. and the moral law, the Ten Commandments. They were distinguished from all the other laws, and really the rest of the laws of Israel flow from the moral law, applying the moral law of God to the unique, specific historical circumstances of God's church in the Old Testament, which was identified with one particular nation state and one ethnic group, the people of Israel. That brings us to the other types of law. So you've got the moral law, but you also have civil law. Remember, at Sinai, Israel was constituted not just a church, but a body politic, a nation state, a kingdom with laws, God himself as their king. And so there's much in the Old Testament scriptures and in the first five books in particular, regulating the national life of Israel, applying in a particular manner the moral precepts of the Ten Commandments to civil life in Israel's life together. And those laws have become now obsolete. Let me say that as clearly as I can. The civil law of Israel is done, because the Church of God is not and never will be again equated with the people of Israel. The church, since Jesus rose from the dead, is made up of people from every tribe and language and nation. It is no longer the same thing as a nation. That's really important when you think about America. There's a lot, especially on the Christian right in our country, of sort of God and countryism, right? Of the cross wrapped in the flag, that wants to equate or uses language that subtly equates the United States with the chosen people of God, and wants to apply the civil law of the Old Testament to the United States in some sort of one-to-one correspondence, that there's a contemporary parallel to the civil law. Instead, you can say that, well, here is an example in history of how God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, it was applied in this ancient Near Eastern context, giving them a body of civil laws. And that gives us some clues about how a modern nation state might choose to apply those moral laws in their modern, very, very different context today. But we cannot simply lift the civil laws from the Old Testament and apply them to our context and our time. Then there's a third group of laws. We'll call them ceremonial laws, right? They refer to things like ritual cleanness. Don't touch a dead body. Don't eat certain types of animals. Don't wear certain garments. They refer to the role and function of the priesthood, which sacrifices are to be offered in which manner, washings and cleansings, the way that the temple is to operate. All of that is the ceremonial law. And along with the civil law, the ceremonial law is now obsolete and fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the last and final priest. He is the concluding sacrifice, the only lamb to take away sin once for all. He is the one who, by the offering of himself, has made final and perfect satisfaction for our sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never satisfy for sin. But Jesus has done it so that all the paraphernalia of ceremony was really pointing to and making the case that one must come to be a perfect priest, to be the true temple where human beings can meet with God at last, to be the perfect and final sacrifice, to be the one by whose blood sinners are genuinely and truly washed and made clean. But what about all the stuff about what you can wear and what you can eat and ritual cleanliness and uncleanness? What is that about? That's about holiness. Remember, being holy means being separate, being distinct. And God was teaching and training his people in granular detail down to the bits and pieces of what they put in their mouths and what clothes they put on their backs, that he rules their lives. And all of their life is to be regulated by him. They're to live for him. And that will make them very, very different than everybody else. There's a great trend, isn't there, as conservative Bible-believing Christians, to try and look and sound as much like the world as possible, so that we might win a hearing, so that we might not give any offence. But the whole of the story of Israel is God's claim that having redeemed you, you must be distinct. You must be different. You must not look like, live like the nations around you, not even in the details of your day-to-day. And it is their failure to be different that has led them to such terrible judgment and catastrophe. Okay, one last thing, a couple more things. Three uses of the law, I'll just mention them. There's the law is a judge that exposes and condemns our sin. The law is a policeman who chastens our conscience and constrains civil society, keeps us on the right track. And the law is a parent for those who know the Lord, not as judge, but as Savior, as Father. The law is a parent saying, this is how I want you to live now, my dear child. The law is a judge, so it exposes your sin, the moral law. It shows you need saving. You can't live like this. This is the perfect standard of God, the transcript of his own moral character. This is what Jesus looked like, lived like, behaved like. You're not like that. Shows you your need of a savior, judges and condemns your sin, and drives you to Christ. But having come to Christ, don't you find that he bears all the penalty himself? You broke the law, he pays in full. He who never broke the law paid for your law breaking. But now, having paid for your sin, he comes to you, the nail-pierced hands, having stripped all the thorns from the rose of God's law at his own great pain, hands that rose back to you that it might beautify your life. Right? The Lord Jesus Christ pays in full all the sanctions of your broken law, of the broken law of God that you have broken. That doesn't mean that you now no longer need to keep the law. What it means is the law will never, ever condemn you. There is therefore now, Romans 8:1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Now the law becomes a way to live for God's glory. It's no longer thou shalt not, it's thou shalt not. They become promises. God, by his grace, is going to make you like this and calls you to live like this. And so God's law is now never again, believer in Jesus, your enemy. It is now forever your friend. God's law is saying, here's how to please God. If you read the moral law and you only see condemnation, that tells me you do not yet have an adequate grasp of the gospel. That in Jesus you are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. All your sin paid for in full. Tetelestai, it is finished. You are clean in the sight of God. Get a hold of the wonder of that. Read the Ten Commandments and see, here's how my heart that is so full of gratitude, here's how my heart wants to live. I want to please him. I want to live in this way. And I'm going to stop here, and we only got through two categories of six. Oh boy, I'm so sorry. We might come back to it next week. Remember, Jesus fulfills the law. He does not remove it. That's my point. He came to fulfill the law, but not an iota or a dot will pass from the law, he said, until all is accomplished. God's law continues to bind all people everywhere, his moral law. We're all accountable to it, and we're all called to live in obedience to it. We simply cannot be obedient to it by our own, on our own strength. That takes us back to remembering the indicative and the imperative. Rest on grace. Remember what God has done in Jesus. Then get up off the dirt and press on in obedience. Do not say, I cannot obey. Child of God, indwelt with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You are a new creature, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2. You are now increasingly, not perfectly, but more and more, you are able to obey for the glory and praise of God. So may God help us to do it. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time together, as we've begun at least to think about the types of genre in the scriptures. We're so grateful that you do not give us a book of bare, dry propositions. Our sacred text, your holy word, is not a math textbook. It is a book of stories, of commands, of parables, of poetry, of songs. It is a book of visions and dreams, a book of logic and argument and teaching. You paint pictures with words for us to grip not only our minds but our imaginations, to incline our wills, to awaken our appetites, to move our hearts. You're concerned about our whole persons, and so you teach us in a variety of different ways, richly textured, to grip us inside and out and help us to live for your glory. O Lord, may you bring your word to bear upon us and shape us by it, that we might be transformed by the renewal of our minds. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.